If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27. If you are one of the kids who likes to go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. And the rest of you, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 27. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." You may be seated. Simonetta Carr describes the scene in Genesis chapter 3 from Eve's perspective when she writes, "As wonderful as the garden was, the serpent convinced me we could have much more right then and there without waiting for God's timing. The serpent appeared to be our friend, but he was strange. He could speak our language and seemed to know more than we knew, but I didn't give it much thought then. It was an enticing prospect of having our eyes opened, of being like God and knowing more than what God had revealed. The fruit was beautiful and looked delicious. I held it in my hand for a few moments and then picked it from the tree. Nothing happened. I took a bite. Still nothing, except for a new feeling of uneasiness. Adam didn't react. What was he thinking? I called him, but not to ask for help. I handed him the fruit, and he ate. We looked at each other. I could see on his face the same questioning anxiety that was tightening my chest. Our eyes were opened, but not to wonderful worlds of knowledge and power. We knew something new, it's true, but it was only fear, guilt, and shame. We were certainly not like God. We were just frightened and confused. We had changed, but not for the better." Like Adam and Eve, Judas Iscariot listened to a lie. If then. The if of eating the fruit is always made to appear to be so much smaller than the then of the promise. Or the promise of the then is made to appear to be so much greater than the risk of the if. If you eat the fruit, if you eat the fruit, then your eyes will be opened. No big deal, right? If you eat the fruit. But think of the then. Then your eyes will be opened. Then you will get what you deserve. Then you will be respected. Then you will get revenge. Then you will be adored. Then you will have power. Then you will be wanted and respected and comfortable and famous and desired and successful and accepted. What is the if that you are tempted to believe in? The hard, raw, and difficult truth is this: sin always writes checks it cannot cash. And in fact, sin is a double curse. Sin cannot deliver on the then, and the if is so much greater. The if that sin says is not a big deal turns out to be a really big deal. In this text, I want you to see in Judas's life the if and the then. And I want you to see that the if is way more serious than we think. Chapter 26 ends with the rooster crowing, and chapter 27 begins with the morning coming. The rooster crowed and announced the morning and the start of the darkest day that has ever come upon this world. And Matthew summarizes in verse number 1 what has been taking place throughout the night. And this is where we stood at the end of last Sunday morning, and this is where we begin this morning. The chief priests and the elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And in the beginning of chapter 26, they plotted together how they might arrest him. They plot together to kill him, all of which fulfills the psalmist who said in Psalm 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us." Why? Because we will not have you, God, rule over us. And that's exactly what's going on here. The chief priests and the rulers make it clear, we'll not have this man rule over us. This king will not be our king. And so they plot a coup. They hatch a plan. We're going to have him eliminated. And earlier, their plan included finding a way to arrest Jesus without causing a riot. So it was a gift to them when Judas Iscariot gave them what they were looking for. Judas Iscariot gave them what they were looking for because Judas thought they would give him what he was looking for. Judas wanted respect. Judas wanted power. Judas wanted money. Jesus wasn't giving Judas what he thought he deserved, so he went and he heard what he wanted to hear. You deserve respect. You deserve power. You deserve money. If you betray Jesus to us, then we will give you 30 pieces of silver. If you betray Jesus, no big deal. Think of the 30 pieces of silver. Imagine what you can do with that. Think of all of the times in which you just didn't have anything in your pocket, Judas. You couldn't buy what you wanted. You couldn't have what you think. 30 pieces of silver. Imagine what you can be able to do with that. And he did. If you betray Jesus to us, it seemed to Judas at the time to be no small matter, or to be a small matter. It wasn't pleasant. It was actually uncomfortable, particularly there in the Passover meal when Jesus was washing his feet and when Jesus was talking to the other disciples and he was saying someone is going to betray me. Yeah, that was very uncomfortable. But he convinced himself it was worth it. I mean, 30 pieces of silver. But the way Matthew writes this account, now here in the beginning of chapter 27, he leads us to believe that in the morning, Judas began to realize that the if of his sin was so much greater than what he initially believed. The promise of the then blinds us to the seriousness of the if. Every betrayal brings consequences. And now Judas, verse number 3, Judas saw. He saw Jesus was condemned. And when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He changed his mind because he realized that what he considered to be a sin worth committing was so much more serious than he was willing to believe. Beloved, it always is that way. It may not be the next day or the next month or even the next year, but the morning always comes. And we wake up and we realize that what we did was so much more serious than what we were willing to believe or what we were willing to even listen to. Every one of us in this room can tell that story. We all have lived it. But we can't go back and change it, can we? And so I want to ask you a different question. What is the lie that you are tempted to believe right now? What is the if that is being offered to you? That you're tempted to think, it's not that big of a deal. And actually it's worth it because look at the then. What we see over and over is not only is the if so much more serious than what we initially were willing to believe, but the then is so much less than what we are led to believe. Judas was promised money. Judas loved money. Judas loved money because money promised Judas that it would do things for him. And so now Judas has this money that he was promised. If you betray Jesus, you will get 30 pieces of silver. And so now, like Adam and Eve, it's the then. Now he's got it. What's it like? It's not like what he imagined. His imagination was so much greater than the reality. It's always that way with sin. As the guilt of his sin began to weigh upon his soul, that money that he once loved, he now hated. Isn't that the truth? For Judas, money was an idol. How do you know if something is an idol? An idol is that which I'm willing to sin in order to get it. Or I sin when I don't get it. Judas wanted money. He was willing to sin in order to get it. He was willing to betray Christ. And in that moment, he believed that the money that he would get was more valuable than Christ. And so what happens when he begins to realize the consequences of his sin, he realizes that in his effort to betray Christ, his idol betrayed him. Idols cannot bear the weight of your happiness. Money, fame, success, thinness, beauty, popularity, it cannot bear the weight of your happiness. The very thing that he wanted now became detestable to him. The money that he betrayed Christ for now condemns him. We know this, don't we? So many things that we looked to be our Savior end up being our curse. That other girl. That other guy. That new truck, that new degree, that job, whatever it is that you think you have to have, that you imagine that this, how happy you will be, how satisfied you will be, how content you will be. It's never that way, over and over and over. Why do we still believe the lie? It's not only the money that betrayed Judas. You look at the response of his new friends. When Judas, his betrayer, verse 3, saw that Jesus was condemned. Judas had to be with them in some capacity there in the palace of the high priest. He had to be observing the trial that was going on throughout the night. The bitterness of his soul and the love of money justified his betrayal of Christ, but it wasn't satisfied. And as he watched Christ being condemned, he couldn't stand it any longer. He changed his mind. He changed his mind. He knew that he was wrong. He knew that he had betrayed Christ. He knew that he had betrayed an innocent man, and they had condemned an innocent man. So what did he think? That he could stop the process now? That he would go in and say, wait a minute, I made a mistake. I betrayed an innocent man, and they would go, oh my goodness, okay, let's stop the whole thing. Did he think that would actually happen? What we are reading here is the absolute breakdown of a man. He is in a nightmare, and he can't wake up because it is real. It is a nightmare of his own making. Judas is pathetic. He is crushed. He is in a panic. And he goes to these men, these new friends of his. He has betrayed Christ. He has betrayed all of the disciples. He's got these new friends now. And he goes to them. And what happens? They don't care. He was a means to an end. They smoked him like a joint. They used him for what they wanted. They kicked the stubble, what was left, to the curb. What is it to us? See to it yourself. You're on your own, buddy. That's loneliness. Your money betrays you. Your people betray you. And as the noise of the coins echoed throughout, the stonied, columned temple, Judas departed. So what do you do with your guilt? That's the second thing I want you to see, because that is what's going on in this text. We see these different responses to guilt. The first response we see here is the attempt of ignoring it. That is put on display for us by the chief priests and the elders. Because when Judas confessed his sin, when he said, I have betrayed an innocent man. He was condemning them as well. They are guilty. They know they are guilty, but they are attempting to ignore it. They have arrested, tried, found guilty an innocent man, but they don't care. They don't care about Jesus. And obviously and painfully, they don't care about Judas as well. All of them are guilty. Judas is guilty. Chief priests are guilty. Soon Pilate will join their ranks. But Judas is desperate, and of all the people who should care about someone who is in a desperate situation, these are the religious leaders. Shouldn't the religious leaders be tender and compassionate and care for the well-being of their own people? I mean, here is a man who is about to commit suicide. Here is a man who is at the end of his rope, so to speak. And they absolutely dismiss the issue by pretending as if he is the one with the problem, not them. But you can see their predicament, though, too, can't you? If they took the confession of Judas seriously, then they have to admit their own sin. But when you don't want to deal with your own sin, you forfeit the opportunity of being able to help anybody else with theirs. And so they ignore their guilt, or at least they tried to ignore their guilt. You can try that. You can try to ignore your guilt, but it won't ignore you. What do you do with your guilt? We're all guilty. The issue isn't, are we guilty? The issue is, what do we do with it? How many of you are sitting here and you're trying to stick your fingers in your ears and hum real loudly to yourself and just trying to drown out the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is a gift to you. What do you do with your guilt? You can also try to cover it with self-righteousness. Verses 6 through 10 describe one of the most brazen and bizarre accounts in the entire Bible. It is absolutely amazing to see how far we are capable of going in pretending that we are innocent and that we are righteous when our guilt is so obvious. These men, these chief priests and elders and leaders have just broken at least 10 laws in order to condemn Christ. For example, they arrested Jesus at night. That was illegal. They held the trial at night. That was illegal. Jesus was initially examined privately. That was illegal. The witnesses presented the charges. That was illegal. The Sanhedrin convened before the morning sacrifice. That was illegal. The trial took place on the Passover. That was illegal. The trial was concluded in one day, which is illegal if it is a trial that carries with it a capital sentence. Jesus was condemned on evidence that was inadmissible in court. A capital trial had to take place in the temple, and this one took place at the palace of the high priest. That was illegal. The court had already prejudged Christ. That was illegal. And by having the trial at night, Jesus was denied being able to call any defense witnesses. That was illegal as well. And so all of these procedures, which were blatant violations of their own law, Judas now comes into the temple area, presumably in the treasury area of that, throws the coins on the ground, and these men say, oh, we can't put that back in the treasury because it's blood money. We can't touch that because it will taint us. Do you know what blood money is? Blood money is money that is given as a bribe in order to kill an innocent man. Blood money is money that is cursed.
And is believed to pass on the curse to every person who either comes in contact with it or uses it for personal gain. Think of Pirates of the Caribbean movie. Just don't think of it too much, all right? These leaders sitting there refuse to accept the money because it's dirty money. It's money that will contaminate them. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18, money that is acquired through a sinful means is not allowed to be brought into the tabernacle or to the temple. So get this, these men who have completely disregarded the law over and over and over, who have pretended to have a trial of Jesus, now all of a sudden show concern about keeping the law and refuse to accept the money from Judas because it was acquired by Judas in a sinful manner. But how did Judas acquire the money? If he acquired the money in a sinful manner, if it was blood money, how did he acquire the money? They were the ones who gave him the money. I imagine that one of them, or perhaps one of their servants, gathered up the coins from the floor with a cloth so they wouldn't have to touch it with their own hands, and put it into a bag so it would never actually defile them. And then when you read the beginning of the book of Acts, you find out that the field that was the potter's field was the field that they purchased. They talk about purchasing that field in this text. When Luke explains that account in Acts chapter 1, it was purchased in the name of Judas Iscariot, because these men would not even be willing to allow that money to be in their name. It was Judas's name because it was cursed. So you get this. Here you have the situation in Jerusalem where foreigners will come from time to time and visit. What do you do when a foreigner dies? Foreigners are pagans, right? Can you bury a pagan in one of your holy cemeteries? Not without defiling your cemetery. So what do you do? Do you take the body, and where do you take the body, and who's going to take the body? Who's going to be responsible for getting this body? It's a messy situation. So now they have the perfect plan. They're able to take this money that is blood money, this cursed money. And they're able to take this cursed money and they're able to buy cursed land in order to bury cursed people. Perfect. If you're a Pharisee. The hypocrisy of this whole thing is just absolutely stunning. We read this and are basically astonished at the brazen disconnect of these men. They really believe that what they have done here is absolutely fine. They're completely blind to their own sin. They will not commit the sin of putting the blood money in the treasury when that money has been used to commit a crime that they sanctioned in the first place, which reveals a very dangerous and sad truth. We generally only see what we want to see. Are you easily offended? Are you one who just
kind of lives with a little chip on your shoulder, looking for reasons to be sarcastic, looking for reasons to be harsh. We are very skillful at seeing in others what we want to see. We are not skillful in seeing ourselves. So here on the one side of the ledger, you have this enormous mountain of guilt due to the multiple examples of egregious law breaking that these scribes and these Pharisees have committed. I mean, this whole trial is an absolute farce. On the other side of the ledger, you have this tiny little facet of law keeping, which really isn't law keeping, since they were the ones who made the money dirty. But they're looking at the fact that, okay, we're not touching that money, and that proves what good guys we really are. Because we won't do that, whereas other people would just take that money back and would stick it in their pocket. Oh no, we can't do that. We're going to keep the law. And so that makes them appear to themselves to be very righteous men. Anybody can find one little area that makes him or her appear to be better than someone else. And when you focus on that alone, it may give you temporary relief, but it will never actually deal with your guilt. In fact, it's all you have. And when that's all that you have to massage that story over and over and over and stretch it out for the rest of your life. The other day I was talking to a man that I've known a little bit. He's not really let me inside, if you know what I mean. He found out that I'm a pastor. That didn't help matters, if you know what I mean. But he told me, he grew up in church, and as a kid, he heard it all. But many years ago, as a young adult, he saw some examples of hypocrisy, so he just chucked the whole thing. And now, 35 years later, his story's a sad story. It's a rough story. It's a calloused story. But he compares himself to a couple of hypocrites from 35 years ago, as if they're the poster children for the gospel. And against them, he looks good, he thinks. They claimed to be spiritual, and they sinned. So he doesn't claim to be spiritual, and he just sins. As if God is relieved at him not claiming to be spiritual, so that this goodness justifies him in the eyes of God. And he looks at the one little area in which he appears to be better and completely ignores the mountain of godlessness in his own life. He is the very thing he condemns. It always is that way. Because self-righteousness can never resolve our guilt. You can ignore it. You can try to ignore it. You can try to cover it with self-righteousness. What do you do with guilt? You can attempt to pay for it. At the end of chapter 26, Peter is seized with guilt and he went out and wept bitterly.
Here in chapter 27, Judas is seized with guilt and he went out and hanged himself. Being seized with guilt is a good first step, but it is not sufficient. Judas is not only seized with guilt, Judas makes a pretty good confession of his sin, doesn't he? He says, I have sinned. That's better than what a lot of people say, isn't it? Judas isn't blame shifting here anymore. He's owning it. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But then what does he do? He feels the guilt. He admits to the sin, but now he tries to pay for it. And what does he do? Judas Iscariot committed suicide. There are many different reasons why people commit suicide. The way that Matthew explains Judas here is that Judas is overwhelmed with guilt. He sees no way out, and so he seeks to relieve himself or the pain of his guilt by killing himself. Some of you are aware that suicide is no stranger to my family. And it's not a stranger to many of yours either. The one thing that seems to be consistent is that the person who commits suicide wants out, wants relief from pain. The pain may be physical from a disease, it may be relational from disappointment, from failure, from rejection. It may be, as in Judas's case, the pain of guilt. Judas understood this correctly. This is an issue with which Judas was right. He understood he was guilty. He understood that his guilt was so serious and so grievous that he couldn't live with his guilt. He couldn't ignore his guilt. He couldn't find something in his life that would be an excuse for it. He at least knew that much, which is quite a bit more than what many understand. But the problem is, Judas believed that he could pay for his sin. His death did nothing to pay for his sin. In fact, in his case, his attempt to pay for his sin only added to his sin. When Peter's guilt was exposed, he too knew that his guilt was a serious matter, and he went out and wept. Weeping over his sin did not pay for his sin any more than Judas killing himself did either. Our remorse, no matter how deep, cannot pay for our sin. Only Christ can pay for our sin. And that is why guilt is a gift from God that is designed to help you face the truth about your sin. A person who sins without guilt is what we call a psychopath. And I know that for a lot of us, guilt feels like a bother, doesn't it? It's really a gift. A person without guilt is like a person without nerves. If you don't have nerve endings, you would never know if your hand was on fire. You would never know if your foot was being bitten by a snake. Without nerve endings, you would never be able to know your true condition. Guilt is not your enemy. Guilt is a gift to enable you to identify your true enemy. Your true enemy is sin. The issue is what do you do when you finally identify your true enemy? Let the gift of guilt drive you to Jesus. Let guilt drive you to Christ. If you don't go to Christ, guilt will drive you to do desperate things. Many people try to medicate their guilt.
Others try to cover it through alcohol or busyness. I just can't sit down. I just can't stop. I got to keep going. Got to keep talking. Got to have noise in my life all the time, all the time, all the time. Can't stop and think and listen. Other people deal with guilt by being mean or hateful. But no matter how you respond to it, it always reveals the same thing. Beloved, we were not made by our Creator to be able to handle guilt. We can't handle guilt. Whenever you purchase a product or a tool or a small appliance or something like that, you find that it comes with an operator's manual. It tells you how to set it up or install it. Through the years, I've noticed how these manuals have gotten thicker. Have you noticed that? That's not that they're just in 18 languages now. It's the fact that there's all of these warnings about what not to do with the product. My favorite warning label, literally, says, do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. That is, I am not making that up. So let's say you bought, for example, an electric can opener. You might find a statement in the manual that says, do not, it's all in capital letters, you know, do not put can opener in the microwave. And you think, what idiot would put a can opener in a microwave? And then you realize, well, it's in the manual because there was an idiot who put the can opener in a microwave. And the company got sued. And so the insurance company now made the lawyers put, you know, they had to write them in there. The Bible is full of warning labels. And they warn us about the weight of sin. When we sin, we are doing something that we were never designed to do. Can openers don't belong in microwaves. Our bodies were not made for sin. They can't handle guilt. We live in a world that is just hell-bent on sinning as much as it can and doing everything it can to eliminate all of the consequences in order to prove God wrong. It has never and will never, ever, ever work. That's why we can't handle guilt. Attempting to pay for our own guilt never works. Pilate, we will see, will try to wash his hands of his guilt, but water will not remove his guilt. Pilate will say, I'm innocent of this man. He's not innocent of this man. It doesn't matter what he says, he's not innocent of this man. Judas blames himself and others and hangs himself. But even in Judas dying for his own sin, his death is not good enough. There is only one solution for guilt. You can ignore it. You can try to cover it up with self-righteousness. You can try to pay for it even with your own life. All of those do not work. What do you do with guilt? Go to Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Understanding what Christ did for you when He lived the life you could not live and died the death you could not die enables you to look at and face the ugly, weighty, grievous truth about your sin. You do not have to fear facing your guilt because you have a Savior who offers you a twofold gift. He offers you the gift of forgiveness, and he offers you the gift of righteousness. The gift of forgiveness was purchased by his death, and the gift of righteousness was purchased by his life. Both of those, forgiveness and righteousness, are yours forever by faith alone in Christ alone. Judas killed himself, but there was another way. Judas did not have to kill himself. He could have, like Peter, wept and been broken over his sin, and he could have run to Christ. And what this text is, when you really think about it, is that it's a contrast between Christ and Judas. Judas condemned himself for the sins that he committed, while Christ was condemned for the sins he did not commit. Judas was rewarded for betraying, while Christ was condemned for not. Judas was driven to live for the advancement of Judas, while Christ was driven to live for our rescue. Judas took his own life while Christ laid down his own life. Judas's death added to his own guilt while Christ's death paid the price for ours. Judas died only to face a condemnation that will never end. And Christ died and was vindicated in his resurrection and will enjoy a glory that will never end. Chapter 27 is a long chapter, beloved. We will be in this chapter for several weeks. It begins with the dawning of a new day. It is the dawning of the darkest day of history. On this day, two men climbed a hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem. They each climbed a different hill. They each climbed a hill in order to die. One would die with the taunts and accusations of a mob still echoing from the city in his ears. The other would die in silence. One would die between two thieves, with soldiers at his feet, with bystanders divided between hatred and affection for him. The other would die alone. The one would die over the course of several hours in an excruciating death. His final words would be recorded. His death would be accompanied by inexplicable events. The shame of the cross would soon be overwhelmed by victory, while the other died quickly, quietly. His body would not be watched over. It would not be taken down in respect. It would actually be a while before it was discovered, for it had fallen and had broken apart on the rocks below. The one would be buried for a short time in a borrowed tomb that would be revered for centuries, and the other would be buried in a shallow grave in a plot of land thought to be cursed since it was purchased with blood money. The one would lay down his life for the sins of others, and the other would hang himself in order to try to pay for his own sins. Two men climbed a hill one day. The one died in victory. The other died forever. The first one had to die in order for us to live. The second one did not have to die because the first one did. There are two hills before you. Which one will you bow before? There's only hope at Calvary. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and live. Let's stand together. Father, we are so tempted, even right now, to either minimize our sin and pretend as if it doesn't matter, or to maximize our sin and believe the lie that it's too great. I pray that you will reveal to us the lies of both, that we might come to Christ humbly, believing in the sinfulness of our sin, and that we might come to Christ boldly, believing in the provision of His righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray.